You ever been involved in something where once you got into it, you felt you were suckered into it, or nobody really explained to you what you were getting into? I mean, there are some things you just can't explain. I mean, having a child, I mean, that's something that nobody can explain to you how hard that's going to be until you actually go through it. And I'm not just talking about the process of giving birth, but I'm talking about the process of raising that child. Nobody can explain that to you. You have to go through it. I'm talking about somebody, some place you got sucked into where somebody said, "Don't worry, it'll be easy." Like somebody said, you know, you're about to join up for a football team, and somebody said, "Don't worry. You know, you just go out on the field, you run around, and you have some fun." And that works until the first practice, when you try to get the teeth knocked out of your mouth on your first tackle. Or somebody tries to recruit you into the armed forces, saying, "Come on in, it's going to be good, you're going to get your education, everything's going to be fine, there's going to be no problems, it's going to be easy." I've talked to some people who have been in the service. I myself have not been, but their description of it has not been an easy ride of things, that it has been a very, very difficult thing. Usually, the time you get the best effort out of people, and the time you get really the most dedication out of people, is when you warn them ahead of time. I've known people who, before they've entered the armed forces, have known exactly what they were getting into. There are people who are getting onto the football team knowing exactly what they face. There is a movie that was out a while back called Rudy, about a man who is on the scout team at Notre Dame, and he had wanted all his life to be on the football team at Notre Dame, and he had no misconceptions in his head about what difficulties are going to be involved on the scout team, and yet he did it anyway. Sometimes when we talk to people about what it's like to be a believer and to be part of the family of God, we are tempted to sugarcoat things. In fact, nowadays we're not only tempted, there are so many voices out there who say that being a believer is the ticket to all kinds of riches and health and happiness. That's like winning the lottery. Let's see what Yeshua had to say about that in John chapter 16. John chapter 16, starting verse 1. This has definitely been an interesting, how shall I say it, an interesting talk by Yeshua to his disciples. It's had the highest highs and the lowest lows. He's talked to them about his coming suffering. He's talked to them about the relationship to each other, the relationship to him. He started talking about the relationship with the world at the end of the last section, that the world was not going to be a great friend to his followers, that they weren't going to be accepted with open arms. And now he goes into a little bit more detail, and he does not pull any punches. Chapter 16, verse 1. "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." I started to look at the history of what it was like to be a believer, and there is far, far, far too much to list. Just the people who were in that room that night. I'm not sure that Stephen was, but Stephen's even listed in the book of Acts that he was killed even before the ending of Scripture. James the Great was also killed before the end of Scripture, although just a mention is made of it. An eminent primitive writer, Clemens Alexandrinus, ought not to be overlooked, that as James was led to the place of martyrdom, his accuser was brought to repent of his conduct by the apostle's extraordinary courage and undauntedness, and fell down on his feet to request his pardon, professing himself a believer and resolving that James should not receive the crown of martyrdom alone. Hence, they were both beheaded at the same time. Timon and Parmenas suffered martyrdom about the same time, the one at Philippi and the other in Macedonia in AD 44. Philip was scourged, thrown into prison, and afterwards crucified in AD 54. Matthew, scene of his labors was Parthia. So a lot of this was tradition, so you got to kind of bear the grain of salt, but yet a lot of it is well attested, although it is not attested by Scripture. Last one, we know James was martyred because of Scripture, but the rest of this is just from other writers of the time. Matthew, the scene of his labors with Parthia and Ethiopia, in which latter country he suffered martyrdom, being slain with a halberd in the city of Nadaba in AD 60. James the Less, he was elected to the oversight of the churches of Jerusalem and was the author of the epistle ascribed to James in the sacred canon. At the age of 94, he was beaten, stoned, and finally had his brains dashed out with a fuller's club. Mattathias was elected to fill the vacant place of Judas. He was stoned at Jerusalem, then beheaded. Andrew, the brother of Peter, he preached the gospel in many Asiatic nations, but on his arrival at Edessa, he was taken and crucified on a cross, the two ends of which were fixed transversely in the ground. Hence the derivation of the term St. Andrew's cross. Mark was born of Jewish parents of the tribe of Levi, supposed to have been converted to Christianity by Peter, whom he served as amanuensis, and under whose inspection he wrote his gospel in the Greek language. Mark the account of Mark was dragged to pieces by the people of Alexandria at the great solemnity of Salamis, their idol, ending his life under their merciless hands. Peter, Jerome said that he was crucified, his head being down and his feet upward, himself so requiring because he was, he said, unworthy to be crucified after the same form and manner as the Lord was. Paul the Apostle had said that he is beheaded. This one said under Nero, however, opinions do vary. But he was definitely martyred. The question was under Nero or whether he was released and then killed later. Jude, the brother of brother of James, commonly called Thaddeus, crucified at Edessa in AD 72. Bartholomew preached in several countries and having translated the Gospel of Matthew into the language of India, he propagated in that country. He was at length cruelly beaten and then crucified by the impatient idolaters. Thomas, called Didymus, preached the gospel in Parthia in India, where, exciting the rage of the pagan priests, he was martyred by being thrust through with a spear. Luke, the evangelist, the author of the gospel, traveled with Paul through various countries and is supposed to have been hanged on an olive tree by the idolatrous priests of Greek. Simon, Cyrene Zealot, preached the gospel in Mauritania, Africa, and even in Britain, in which latter country he was crucified in 74. John was the only one to survive, although he was tried to be killed by cast into a cauldron of boiling oil. Tradition said he escaped by miracle without injury, and he was the only one to die a natural death. Barnabas of Cyprus, of Jewish descent, his death was supposed to have taken place about A.D. 73. So Yeshua was not just speaking in hyperbole here. He was not just exaggerating what was about to happen to them. He was telling the truth. He was telling it up straight. He was telling them exactly what was going to happen. That was true of Yeshua in all of his entire ministry. He never sugarcoated things. He never held the hard truth from people. He always told the story, and the whole story, and not leaving out any story. So too, if you tell a believer, or you tell an unbeliever, sorry, that if he becomes a believer, all his problems will be solved, that his life all of a sudden will be one of going from running through a time of great danger to relaxing, like on Bloom County in the dandelion patch, wiggling his toes. It just isn't going to happen. Now, God gives you strength and power and courage to get through those facets of your life, just like they gave these people strength to get through all of these great trials in their lives and to end it victoriously and triumphantly. All through history, you read the testimony that's given of these people's death, just as whoever it was that we read, that his demeanor at being led to being killed was of such dignity and such peace that it inspired his accuser to become a believer. So too, when you read through history of all the people who have been put to death for the faith, that they ended it in such a way that it was obvious that the power of God was working full strength in their lives to get them through this. That they didn't end their lives in panic, screaming for mercy, but rather they ended their lives giving glory to God. And that's what's been promised to us. Now as for these people, verse 3, these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when the hour comes you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. In other words, Yeshua could demonstrate. I mean, they could see how they treated him. Hello? You would think that they would make that jump, that mental jump of logic, that as Yeshua said, the servant is not greater than his master. If so, they treated him, so they would treat them. So at the very beginning, Yeshua does not pull any punches. He lays out exactly what is in store. And we should bear that in mind, that for us, we do not gain favor with God. We do not come to redemption through trials. We come to trials because of our relationship with God, because it is so opposite to that which is in the world, that the world reacts strongly against it. It's sort of like, you know, putting down a cat in the middle of a dog kennel, just by nature of the fact that it's different. It's a different animal, that great strife ensues. And so too, believers are a completely different kind of animal that are put down in the middle of the world, and so great strife ensues. Verse 5, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. See, they've just dealt with the fact that he was going, but nobody was asking where he was going. Verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. In other words, we have these people who have been striving so hard over all this time to make some headway in getting out the message of the gospel. And here, after 3 years of Yeshua's ministry, they could all fit in one room. Smaller than this room. They all fit in one room. And what Yeshua was saying to them is that's all going to change. Because when the Spirit comes, that He is going to have a momentous impact on the world. The first way in which that happened, and we're not going to go there and read there, was the book of Acts. Just like the book of Joshua is the rest of the story to the Torah, the book of Acts is the rest of the story to the Gospels. And the book of Acts, in the very beginning, we read about this a couple weeks ago when we talked about Shavuot, when the Spirit was given to them, 3,000 people came to faith in one day, which is more than anybody had, more than any group gathered together in Yeshua's lifetime, and that was because of the power of the Spirit that was poured out upon them. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. That's really the act of the Spirit, even in all those who currently believe, even in all of us. There's that time when your eyes get open, when you finally realize that Yeshua is the Messiah, when you suddenly realize that you have been rejecting Him for all this time, and that's the work of the Spirit, to finally open your eyes to understand who He is and what He's done, and to understand how terrible it has been that you've rejected Him for so very long. That's the ministry of the Spirit in the world. You're saying, well, why isn't He busier? I mean, why isn't He doing more? But that's God's plan and in His time. God has set aside those whom the Spirit will reach. And those whom He doesn't reach have already hardened their own hearts against Yeshua. Verse verse 10, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. In other words, that's something that attests to the righteousness of Yeshua. Not only did he go to the Father, but he evidenced he went to the Father because he came back. Verse 11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Sort of thing where, you know, you hear stories about this in World War II, where the Japanese high command surrendered, but yet for some time afterwards, the island forces were still fighting because they hadn't gotten the word. And so too, in this realm, the stronghold of the devil, the stronghold of evil, has fallen. At the time when Yeshua successfully offered his sacrifice, he went through all of his life and had not succumbed to the devil's temptation to depart from that way that God the Father had set for him to do, that at the end of it, the devil's reign over this world was ended. So really, the only way he rules nowadays is by intimidation and guile, that he no longer has really the power. It's just the whole world, his whole forces are fighting on because they haven't really accepted the fact that he's finished, he's history. The capital city has been taken, but the rest of the nation is still fighting on. Verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Why isn't more doctrine written in the Gospels? That's why. I mean, you read about these people before the Spirit is given to them. Clueless would be too generous to describe their attitude in some places. Even nowadays, we're going to get down a couple of verses and they're going to actually say, what's he talking about? What's he talking about? I have no idea what you're talking about, to Yeshua. And so these people writing something like the epistles, that those deep doctrines that explain not only Yeshua's life, but explain the whole working of God throughout all of history, to have them write it now? Verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that the Father takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So that's really the secret that really speaks of the, well, not so much a secret, that's the battery that powers the writing of Scripture. That's the power source that says that the Spirit of God would speak to the disciples, that they would write the words of God through the ministry of the Spirit, that all the Scripture is God-breathed through the ministry of the Spirit to speak to them and reveal to them those things which at this point in their lives, as they're trying to deal with Yeshua, they had no clue about. All of a sudden, they'd get a clue because of the ministry of the Spirit. It also says something interesting about the ministry of the Spirit, that things are a little bit out of whack nowadays. Always in Scripture, when you look at things, it is God the Father and God the Son. Yeshua always speaks about pointing people to God the Father. And when Scripture, New Covenant, talks about the Spirit, always speaks about the Spirit pointing people to Yeshua, it's pointing people to God. So, although the Spirit is as much God as God the Father, still there is that notion of the ministry of the Spirit is to point people to God the Father, or the Trinity of God. And so, too many people, I think, nowadays are stopping short and treating the ministry of the Spirit as far as they want to go in worshiping God, and not the purpose of the Spirit is to point us to God. The ministry of the Spirit that we just read about, sin, righteousness, and judgment, when people talk about the Spirit of God nowadays, how many times are they talking about sin, righteousness, and judgment? They're talking about spectacle and miracles and people up on the stage. But the ministry of the Spirit that Yeshua, it's like one of those things that, well, sum up in one sentence, you know, your job description in one sentence. And here we have the job description of the Spirit of God. Job description of the Spirit of God is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's the summary. So all the things that the power of the Spirit is doing is point people to God the Father and convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verse verse 16. A little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? In other words, what is he talking about? A little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. So they're saying, what is this that he says a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. Yeshua knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, are you deliberating together about this? And I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Talking about the death, this coming death. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. When she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. And when they see Yeshua risen again, then, whoo, that is joy that no one can ever steal from them. Verse 23, in that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Till now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. Notice that Yeshua does not talk about his existence beginning at the point at which he was born. He was pre-existent. He existed before that. He took on human form. He lived among us for a while, and then he left. And he came back after his resurrection, but then he left again in his ascension. It's a longer experience in Genesis chapter 18. It speaks about that visit with Abraham, and this is a longer experience of that. God came and sojourned among us. He walked among us, and he left. He left the Father, he stayed with us, and then he left. What he's saying to them is, that will usher in something brand new. Speaking about the ministry of the Spirit and all the rest of it, that although this is going to be a very painful thing, at the end of it, it's going to be great, because the pain is necessary in order to get to the joy. It's also interesting that, when he talks about our relationship with the Father, that we tend to think hierarchically in our mind. It's like in our jobs are hierarchically organized, that I have a boss who's I think his title now is director, and he reports, I call it my grand boss. My grand boss is a vice president, and my great grand boss is a senior vice president, and my great great grand boss is the president of the company. And I would never, ever, ever consider calling my great-grand boss on the phone and saying, hey, this computer I got, it's just too slow. Can you do something for me? If that would happen, he'd say, who are you? So in our world that we live in the world of men, we think hierarchically. And men's religions tend to establish this hierarchical structure. When you look at men's religions, they tend to put all these intercessors between us and God. I mean, the Catholics are famous for that. I mean, you talk to a saint who talks to a greater saint, who talks to maybe Mary, who talks to Yeshua, who talks to God. And you have all these layers of intercession. And what Yeshua is saying here is, you don't need them. You don't need them. Now, the veil of the temple was torn when Yeshua died. And we have direct access to God as believers, that we can go directly to Him. I mean, what Yeshua is saying here is not that He is not anymore interceding on our behalf, but rather that we don't need to go through Him to deal with God the Father, but rather all the powers of God are available to us simply for asking. Now, once again, obviously, it's talking about in accomplishing the plan of God. If I were Peter the Apostle and I was heading for crucifixion, one of my requests would certainly be, that this not happen, but God had his plan for Peter to go through this. And so in the plan of God is what we're talking about here. We're not talking about... I need to say that because in our day we have all this narishkeit about the name it, claim it, and all the rest of it, saying that God wants you to be healthy and happy and all the rest of it. And in the words of Yeshua at the very beginning, he said, this is the plan of God. The plan of God is that you have suras in your life. You have trouble, you have sorrows, and that the world hates you because of who you are, because of who I am. And so that's... trouble's going to happen. Trouble's going to happen. Verse 29, his disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Well, about time, right, would be my response. Yeshua answered them, and that's about what he said. Do you now believe? That's sort of a figure of speech saying, oh, it's about time. It's like, you've been with me all this long, and now you believe? Verse 30, behold, an hour is coming, and has already come, for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. That really is the summary for this whole section, because Yeshua is bringing up all these terrible things that were going to happen about him leaving and going back to the Father, about being kicked out of synagogues, about being put to death and about being killed. And so it's humanly natural to be freaked out about that. We're all torn up about what could happen, what's going to happen. When Yeshua is basically saying, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. In him we may have peace, even though we have tribulation, because Yeshua has overcome the world. This whole world system has been swept away. It's like, you know, you get this little ticket or slip of paper in your soda, your case of soda, and it said, you know, enter to win $10 million. You're like, ooh, what do I have to do? And they said, mail it in, and postmark must be received by, you know, March 31st, 2005. Oh, it's like, I missed it. We tend to keep sodas for a while in our house, and so you read that and you say, oh, I missed it. It's sort of like the system of this world, the deadline's passed for this world. It's sort of like you're saying, well, okay, I'm going to be a big success at work, and I'm going to people are going to look up to me and all the rest of it. And sorry, I mean, that system is dead. It's gone. Those rules never did really apply, and they certainly don't apply anymore. I mean, that's kind of like the devil's idea of how the world ought to work. You know, the dog-eat-dog, backstabbing kind of thing. And those sorts of things just don't work. It's invalid. You pass the day, it's expired. Right? Yeshua defeated that whole world system. And if it ever had any value, it certainly doesn't nowadays. Especially not among believers, by the way. Too many people among believers tend to get that same mindset when they go into their congregations and their churches, and they're going to, you know, be in leadership by, you know, dog-eat-dog and all the rest of it. And that's never what Yeshua had ever planned. But rather, in the last section he said, what we ought to excel in is not the ambition that the world system preaches, but rather in the love in the service that he exemplified for us by, first of all, coming to live among us, and second of all, by allowing himself put to death for us. That is the great truth. That's where great joy and satisfaction for the believer comes from. And even if the world were honest, they would realize that once they climbed these corporate ladders, they realized it was resting against the wrong structures, because once they got to the top, there's nothing there. But rather, in God's kingdom, the joy goes on forever and ever. no matter what kind of troubles you get on the way. Those troubles are like those labor pains, or like other sorts of pains that you go through. It's like the pain you get, you know, I'm a man, you know that. So I've never had a child, I never have a child, so I wouldn't understand labor pains. The closest I could come is I could understand the sorts of pains I put myself through. Pain of working out, the pain of going through school, the pains that you put yourself through because you know that you've committed to a goal, and because of that goal, the pains are worthwhile. And so too, believers have committed themselves to Yeshua, and because of that, the pains along the way are worthwhile and are an inevitable part of the process. It's because the world hates us, the great miracle is God takes those troubles and those tribulations and turns it to our good to develop in us godly character. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you so very much for these words of comfort to us as we go through all the troubles in our life. To know that if we are part of the kingdom of our Messiah, that all these troubles are an inevitable part of who we are. But yet all things work together for good. Even these tribulations are used by you in our lives in order to develop godly character and to bring glory to your kingdom and to our Messiah, Yeshua. Use us mightily for your purposes. Amen.